It's that time of the year where we find out that every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings. It's that time of year where we watch Ralphie get his Red Ryder BB gun, a personal favorite of mine. I like Christmas movies. In fact, I like movies. I like good movies, I should say. I'm not that much of a fan, however, of the horror genre. It's not my favorite. I don't particularly like being jump scared, and so it's not my favorite thing. And the gore is a bit much for me, so I'm not a big horror fan. But some people like that genre. However, I did come up with an idea for a horror movie. And I want to share with you a visual, a mental picture of what the trailer of this horror picture would be. So picture this. It's the middle of summer. And the kids are young. There's little Johnny and little Susie. They're home from school. They're home with their mother, and they're playing around doing whatever they're doing at the house. One's on the computer and one's on the iPad. And the internet goes out. How's that for the premise of a horror movie? All right, now you're with me. So they start doing all the usual things. Have you tried turning it off and back on again? Have you tried restarting the router? We'll call the cable company or the internet provider and see what we can make happen here. So the mother frantically tries everything to get the internet back on, and it won't work. And so finally, after hours of this, the kids are in absolute peril. And she turns to them and she says the horrifying words, "I guess you'll just have to go outside and play." What do you think? All right, follow with me. Mom and little Johnny and little Susie go outside, and the kids about go blind. They've never seen the light of day. And little Johnny looks up and he tugs on his mother's pants leg and he goes, "What is that?" And she says, "Johnny, that's the sky." And little Susie starts scratching her head. And she says, "Mommy, how come it's blue?" And her mommy says, "Well, Susie, you see, the sun is positioned at about 93 million miles away from the earth, and the light that it emits hits our atmosphere, and then it's made up of all these different wavelengths of light, and because of their length and because of their size, the one that scatters the most when it hits the nitrogen and the oxygen in the upper atmosphere is the blue wavelengths, and that's why the sky is blue." And her eyes just glaze over. Johnny's still standing over here scratching his chin, taking all of this new information in. And he prepares to ask her another question. And I'll tell you what that question was in just a few minutes. I want to think with you today about a few of the blessings of being a Christian, and not only this lesson, but also tonight, I want to share some thoughts on the same theme. I want to begin in Philippians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul wrote from prison to a congregation that was all but started in a prison cell. Truth be told, the church at Philippi didn't begin in the prison cell. It began at the riverside with a businesswoman named Lydia and her family, her household. But the next members of the of the Philippi Church of Christ were a jailer and his household. And we read about that in Acts chapter 16. And one of the two prisoners, they were together. There were many other prisoners, but two of the prisoners that were in that jail that night were Paul and Silas, singing and praising God from the inner prison. And you might remember that the jailer was then converted by morning. Paul then, sitting in a prison cell years later, wrote back to this congregation, which he called his joy and crown. And in chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, and this is where you might check out for just a moment, because you've heard these verses so many times, you probably won't even hear. But I want to encourage you not to check out. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 4, he wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness," some translations say gentleness, "be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now really zero in here. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds by Christ Jesus." You know, I've wondered for many years what this terminology here means, the peace which passes understanding. And Stephen, if you haven't set up about a half a dozen of my sermons with your class over the last couple of months, I just sat back there going, "Keep your mouth shut, keep your mouth shut, keep your mouth shut." And then Greg quoted it, Philippians 4. But I've really sat with this and pondered it for many years, and I don't know that I know everything that I'd like to know, but I've asked myself, well, what does it mean that this peace of being a Christian surpasses understanding? There's other translations for this word. One of them is incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. Well, what do you mean by incomprehensible? What do you mean I can't understand it? Have a hard time with that. God, you want me to know something, but you're telling me I can't understand it. Got to help me out here. Throw me a bone. Well, I don't know if you figured this out. You probably have. I got to tell you, it takes me a long time to learn things. But I've learned through the years that our wisdom, our knowledge, our expertise, our intelligence, as wise and as smart as we can be, only gets us so far. And all the wisdom that we obtain in this world, the knowledge that we obtain about things in this world, everything that's available to us, even if we could take all of that and sort of combine it all into one, it really only gets us so far, and it still leaves us vulnerable to the biggest questions of life. See, the questions that we can find the answer to in this world are kind of mechanical questions. The mechanics of things. But the things that concern us aren't the mechanical questions. They're not the how is that and the what is that. We should learn from little children that one of the first things that they learn to say after they've begun to walk and say dada and mama is why. That's the question that keeps us up at night. What isn't the question that keeps me up at night? It's why. That's the why. But children start asking the why questions very early, and then we send them to school, and what do we teach them? We teach them all the what stuff. How's it work? How's it function? What are the parts and pieces, the nuts and bolts, the chemistry, the atomic structure, all the what? Mommy, what's that? Mommy, why is it blue? But you see, little Johnny and little Susie aren't machines, and they need more than mechanical information to survive. We need the answers to more questions than just the what. We need answers to the why. Johnny's question really startled his mother. He said, "Mommy, why is there a sky?" And little Johnny got older and he started asking, "Why is there anything at all? Why is there something instead of nothing?" And Mommy couldn't answer that one. Nor could his school teachers, nor his professors. Why is there something instead of nothing? Johnny tried so hard. He had an IQ of 200. And he still didn't know why there was anything at all. Those are the questions that keep people up at night, are they not? The questions of our existence, the questions of our purpose. We're here to acquire more than just the mechanical knowledge of the universe. That's great. I like it. I enjoy that stuff. But it doesn't satisfy my curious mind. I want to know why we're here at all. And so does little Johnny. Johnny needs answers that he can't get from a textbook that's written by men. Johnny needs answers that Mommy doesn't have in and of herself and her experience. Johnny needs answers from an outside source, and so do I, and so do you. There's a certain kind of peace in knowing the mechanics of the world as much as we can know them. There's a limit to that too, at least so far. There's a certain amount of peace that comes with that, but it's a peace that just keeps asking more and more questions and raising more and more questions and not getting satisfactory answers. There's another kind of peace. It doesn't come from this world. It comes from another world. It comes from a power and it comes from a person that is higher and greater than all of us and outside of us and is the source of us. There's a peace that comes from knowing the why. And beyond that, when you get to the why, you get behind what the why question is all about and you find out it's actually a who that we're looking for. It is a person that explains my existence. It's a person that explains the cosmos. It's a person that explains what we're bothering to do here today. It's not a what. It's not a thing. It's not a function of the cosmos. It's a who, and he's greater than, outside of, and has created it all for himself and for his glory and for our good. Little Johnny won't find that unless that who reveals it to him. I think what Paul is saying here, at least in part, is that the peace which passes understanding has a little bit of an implication buried in it. This understanding, this knowledge Paul must be talking about here, that he has that surpasses understanding, it's a knowledge that goes beyond the stuff we can pick up on the shores of time here. It comes from heaven. It's divine understanding. This surpasses what human beings are capable of. This is the only source of information that provides for us why there's anything at all. Why we're here. Why we're bothering to ask any questions. And when we know the who, Paul says, then there's a peace that surpasses the other form of understanding. What a blessing. What a blessing it is to know who. Not just what, not just how, but who. Another great blessing of being a Christian, besides incomprehensible peace, is an inexpressible joy. There's another one of those phrases. That's in 1 Peter, and it was read for us just a moment ago. In fact, there's all context to it, and I hope you'll look with me for just a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Peter there writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." Keep your finger on that, because we will come back to that as well. Verse 5, "Who," that's us, "by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." And I really can't believe where class went this morning for this point as well. I am, or have been, internally I am, can be a very emotionally volatile person. Now, what does that mean? Well, you got an anger problem. Well, I've had an anger problem in my life. I'd like to think I'm way better than I used to be, but that's not what I mean by that. I'm capable of being angry. But what I'm saying is that when I feel something high, it's very high. When I feel something low, I feel it very, very low. And a lot of the feelings that I feel are quite extreme and difficult to manage, and they are very internally confusing and difficult for me to process. I learned something. I just randomly learned it. I wish I had known this and heard this when I was 8 years old. Wow, it might have changed my life. I probably didn't hear it until I was 40. And I've tried practicing it just to get my mind settled. I'm at the point in my life now where I don't act out like I used to as a kid. But I learned something probably, you know, 6, 7, 8 years ago that really helped me. And maybe it'll help somebody here too. It's just a simple little practice. And you say, well, this sounds like Lucy's 5-cent advice at the psychiatrist booth in the Peanuts comic. It kind of is like that, but it's been very helpful for me. When you're feeling emotions and they're very overwhelming and you're dealing with something, if you can take just a second, Mark said something about this a moment ago, if you can take just a second, and yes, prayer is part of this, you can take just a second and in your mind or even out loud just say, "I notice that I'm feeling X." That's it. Now, don't do this if you and your spouse are in a spat. Don't do that. That's not going to work. But for your own self, or even within your own mind, you can simply say, "I notice that I'm feeling," and then you name it, whatever it is. Do you know what you find out when you do that? You find out that sometimes the things that you're feeling, you really can't put your finger on. I don't know what it is yet. I know it's something. I know maybe I don't like the way it feels. I don't know exactly what it is, but it's this inexpressible feeling. Now, one of the reasons that Sam and I have a favorite band, that's no secret to anybody here, but one of the reasons for it is because the writer of all the lyrics in this band, I've identified with his story a great deal and the way that he has worked through his life problems through his lyrics. And they connect with me very deeply, a lot of them. And he wrote a song back in 2002. and it's called The Unnamed Feeling. And I just want to share with you a couple of lines. It's nothing deeply profound, but been here before. Couldn't say I liked it. But do I start writing all this down? Just let me plug you into my world. Can't you help me to be uncrazy? Name this for me. Yeah, it's hard to name the feeling sometimes. You know, in Romans chapter 8, the Bible talks about this. We have the Holy Spirit as God's people, as an intercessor. That's interesting. The Holy Spirit is an intercessor. There's only one true mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. However, Jesus intercedes for us, Hebrews 7:25, in His way. But the Bible also tells us that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in His unique way. It's very particular. It's in a very particular situation. It's when we're dealing with the unnamed feeling. The things that we struggle with. So in Romans chapter 8 and verse 27, He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Back in verse 26, there's a full description of this. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Sometimes you can't put a word on it. So there are some bad feelings that we have that are inexpressible. But on the other side of that spectrum, there are good feelings that we have that are inexpressible. Joys that are so great and so grand. And one of those is the knowledge that we are Christ's, that we're in the palm of His hand, that He loves us and that He is good. There's a lot of things that we wish we could change, and we probably would. If we could tweak the dials and say, well, I think I'd like my life to be a little bit more like this or a little less of that. And if we could do that, I'm sure we would do it. We couldn't resist it. But there's many things in life we're not going to be able to change. But one thing that will never change is our God never changes. He is our rock. He is our anchor. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the one on whom we can always depend. He is good. He is just. He is right. He is true. He is trustworthy and faithful all the time. That gives us a peace no matter what else is going on. How many of you used to watch, and maybe you still do, how many of you used to watch Bob Ross paint? You remember watching Bob Ross? Yeah. You know, Bob Ross did what good painters do. You start with the background. You start with the furthest possible things, and you start with the background. What's interesting is, whatever he starts that painting with, by the time he's done a half an hour later, you don't see the thing he started with. Now you see all the foreground stuff. I mean, you stand and stare at it for a while. But really, you're not paying attention to the sort of just the shades of things that he puts in the background and how he developed the horizon line and all that. You know, all of a sudden, it all melts away because filled in with so many details that you're not really paying attention to the background stuff. But question, is that background stuff important or no? I heard this not too long ago, had no idea. But in recorded music, one of the magic instruments that you need to use, especially in rock music, is the shaker. You know what the shaker is? A little egg thing, yeah? It's in a lot of rock songs. But you never hear it. Now, some you do. But you almost never hear it. And the reason why is because they bury it in the mix until it's just perceivable. But not in an ordinary way. Not in the way that the bass drum hits you in the chest or something like that. Unless you really sat and studied on it and have really, really good headphones, you're never going to notice it. However, if you could listen to the same track, one with the shaker, One where the shaker is completely muted out, that whole track is gone, you would notice the difference. But you wouldn't know why. The producer knows why. The musician knows why, but you wouldn't know why. You would know that it's different, and you'd know the one without the shaker doesn't seem quite right. It's not magic, but it sounds like magic. The same thing with a Bob Ross painting. You could have two Bob Ross paintings, one where he develops the background before he puts everything else on it, another one that's exactly the same painting, but it doesn't have any of the background stuff, but it's all the same stuff. You'd look at them and you'd go, ah, one of those isn't quite right. And you wouldn't know why. And the reason why is because the background that's supposed to be there isn't there. That's the difference between the inexpressible joy of being a Christian and of not being a Christian. It all looks so much the same. It all sounds so much the same. The lives that we live are not changed because we're Christians. The circumstances are not going to be better. It's not automatically improved. We didn't walk into utopia when we came out of the baptistry. And from an outsider's observation point, they look at a Christian living their life and go, well, you're suffering all the same stuff I am. You're dealing with all the same stuff I am. It hasn't fixed your problems. Always playing in the background. Yeah, life can really stink. And circumstances can really hurt. And all of us go through it. Just like all of our brothers and sisters in Christ go through it. And all of our friends and family in the world go through it. There's no difference. But we hear the shaker in the background, don't we? It's the goodness of the Lord. It's not even perceptible. But you know it's there. And once you've got it, you don't want to not have it. What a blessing. It's a joy. It's a joy on the tapestry. It's a joy on the background of the painting. It's a joy deep down in the mix of the recording that undergirds the whole thing and lifts it up. What a blessing. Finally, there's an incorruptible inheritance. We pointed that out a moment ago back in verse 4. It's an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater barns. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And the Lord said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose things shall these things be that you have provided for yourself? Do you remember how that story started? Do you know why that story was told? You know, some of the stories that Jesus told, the way that we get them, they seem as if they just sort of randomly flew out of nowhere. And probably some of them did on occasion. The more I've read the scripture, particularly the Gospels, the more I think, you know, we say, well, there are many other things that Jesus did that aren't recorded in this book. But I don't know that there's many other types of things that Jesus did that aren't recorded in this book. And there may be, and I'm sure there were many, many, many other things that Jesus said that aren't written in this book. But I imagine that Jesus kind of taught the same things over and over and over again. We have several instances of this in Scripture where he'll just tweak one part of it and change the direction a little bit. Very similar parable, but at a different time and a different location. I wonder if he just had a repertoire. I don't know. It's just a thought. But you know how this started? In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is standing before a crowd. And some guy says, hey, teacher, tell my brother to split some of that inheritance with me. Isn't that crazy? You know, some people say there's no such thing as a dumb question. I don't know. This might have been one of them. Can you imagine? Where there's a will, there's a fight, someone said. They say you should never meet your heroes, but given the chance, most of us would do it. I'm sure I would. But then you have a trouble of answering the question, well, how would I act? Would I even be able to be myself? Would I be a complete idiot? Probably yes. Or if you could ask anything of one of your earthly heroes, what would you ask? What would you waste their time on? Is the question, right? You get 30 seconds. If you could ask one question, what would it be? That'd be hard, wouldn't it? I think one of a couple of things would happen. I'd remember what I thought I wanted to ask, and then later I'd regret it. Or I'd forget what I wanted to ask, and I'd say something even dumber. And this moment in the life of Jesus, to me, is one of those moments that lets me know that the Gospels cannot be a fiction. Which Gospel writer would have come up with some guy randomly in the crowd going, "Hey, tell my brother to divide my inheritance with me"? It's ridiculous. You get one shot at meeting your hero, this guy that you think, you know, what was his view of Jesus? What do you think Jesus was there for? There's a great sermon in that, by the way. A lot of people want Jesus to solve the problems. They're not interested in him being their Lord. You can litigate for me. But anyway, that's a whole other lesson. You imagine Jesus holding a press conference today? Jesus, tell us a little bit more about demons. There's something I want to know about. Jesus, can you give us a little more detail than we're getting in the Bible about angels, please? Because Tim LaHaye's gone nuts over here, and I don't know what to believe. Jesus, if you know everything, tell us if the earth is flat or spherical. Just one final time. Come on. Did we land on the moon? And then along comes this guy and says, "Jesus, my brother won't share with me." I mean, I just imagine the whole crowd turning around going, "What? That's it? That's your question?" But it's just like us, isn't it? And it's just the kind of stuff that Jesus warned us about. Take heed. Beware of covetousness, he says, after he shares this parable about the wealthy landowner. Because a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, that's the kind of stuff Gentiles are looking for. You're worried about your father's inheritance that you're only going to have, if you get any of it, for 5 minutes. And then you're going to die. And then your children, who have loved each other for the past 40 years of their lives, are going to now hate each other over it too. That's what you're concerned about? Meanwhile, your heavenly father has an inheritance for you that is split evenly from Jesus all the way across the board. And maybe I'm misreading what is said about Jesus and us in Romans chapter 8, that we are heirs of God and, you tell me, joint heirs with Christ. You tell me that God isn't promising us the same inheritance as our man, our brother, Jesus the Christ. I don't know what else it means. Did Jesus inherit or no? Yeah. Is he the Son of God? So he inherited everything a man can inherit from God. And in Romans 8, by his grace, we are called joint heirs with Christ. I don't know much about the law. Get Zach in here. He can help us. But if you're a joint or a co-heir with somebody else, what does that mean? 90-10 split? I mean, I guess it could be. I don't think that's what it means. I think it means whatever inheritance he got as a man that he earned, by the way, It's interesting. We say, well, God didn't have a choice. Well, there are things God doesn't really have a choice about. He doesn't have the choice or the option to lie. And he didn't have an option but to do anything other than pour out all the blessings of heaven on Jesus because he owed it to him. He didn't owe it to me. And he didn't owe it to you. But we're going to get it anyway. And you're worried about your father's inheritance? You're worried about a tent? And some sheepskin bags? We have an inheritance that nobody can take. We have an inheritance that will never fade away. We have an inheritance that doesn't rot. You could never spend it all. You possibly could never enjoy it all. It lasts forever. And all of you get it. You all get it. We all get it in Christ. What a blessing. What a blessing. The incomprehensible peace of God. The inexpressible joy. The incorruptible inheritance. Yeah, that's good stuff. You know what I love about our God? I mean everything, right? But you know what I love? He won't force any more blessings on our lives than we want. That may sound weird on the surface, but he won't. He won't force anyone to take his blessings. You don't want them? Go home without them. He wants you to have them. But you don't have to. It's entirely up to you. You can be as miserable as you want. You can be without as much hope as you want. You can be as lost in sin as you want. You can be as outside of Christ as you desire. You can flout every blessing that God has to offer. And he won't argue with you. I don't think a human being would have concocted this. That's not the way we function. The flip side of that is that anybody who wants them can come and get them. It's that simple. Well, what do I got to do? What kind of hoops do I have to jump through? You know, what? How many good things do I have to do? How good do I have to be? You know, what counts? All of that. No, you just come get them. You come get them through his son. You acknowledge the fact that you're not God. You repent of your sin. You confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins, and it's all yours. All of it. All of it. He'll hold back nothing. Amazing. What blessings. What undeserved blessings that we have. If you've never obeyed the gospel, we want to encourage you this morning, think seriously about it. And if you're a child of God and your relationship with him is not what it ought to be, we hope that you'll turn around and come back home and make things right. If we can help you in any way, please let us know as we stand and sing.